Heavenly Father, I am so grateful for the privilege of teaching your word, and your word is just magnificent. It changes us and transforms us and edifies us, and we thank you for it. Just pray that this morning your spirit would just fill this room and speak through me. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I came across this article recently, and as I looked at it, I thought it really resonated with what I would be teaching on. It's called How to Disagree Without Being Disagreeable. And it starts out like this. It says, a Republican and a Democrat walked into a bar. A coffee bar, that is. And it goes on to talk about these two kind of unlikely people that became friends. A very, very conservative Republican guy named Mark DeMoss, who's a political consultant, has consulted Mitt Romney and a whole bunch of stuff. And a guy named Lanny Davis, who's a very, very liberal Democrat. And it kind of their relationship started when this guy, DeMoss, observed Lanny Davis in sort of a debate situation. He saw that he was so respectful of his opponent and so civil in the way he treated him. And so he wrote him a letter. He wrote this letter that just said, I'm so on the same page with you, and I just love how you have done this. It's very, very complimentary. And Lanny Davis, he says, I'm used to getting a lot of letters, a lot of hate mail. And then I get this letter from this guy who identifies himself as an evangelical Christian. I know that we absolutely disagree on everything, and yet this letter was so beautifully written. He said, I framed it and put it on my shelf. What I'm finding in my kind of older, hopefully wiser years, is that there's really nothing more destructive to a cause than disunity and incivility. It can happen in the political realm, as this article points to, and it could divide a nation, and I think we see that right now. It can happen in the realm of relationships, and it can destroy families and marriages. And it can happen in the church, and it can be so divisive and destructive to the building of the kingdom. And that's why Paul here in the first half of Ephesians 4 hones in on this concept of unity. That's what we're talking about today, because he knows that division can destroy the church, it can destroy the building of the kingdom, and it must have been happening with the Ephesian believers, and it certainly is happening in the church today. So I've divided our study again. It's all about unity today. So I've divided our passage into three parts. The first one is the foundation for unity, and we're going to see that in verses 1 to 6. And then the second one, we're going to see that we are equipped for unity. We're going to see that in verses 7 to 13. And then the final verses of our passage, we're going to see that we are to mature in unity. So the very first verses of our passage, Paul calls the Ephesian believers, and therefore us as well, again, to unity, to oneness in the Lord. And so this chapter is actually a turning point in our book a little bit, where we kind of move from all these incredible truths, all these promises and principles about our faith, to now what to do about it. What's our role? What's our responsibility? And scholars put it this way. They say we're moving from doctrine to discipline. I'm sorry, from doctrine to duty. We're moving from principles and promises to the practical. And I like the practical. So let's look at what Paul says, starting in verse 1. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Well, Paul opens up with a pretty stunning charge for us, and that is, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. I don't know about you, but when I hear the word worthy, it sounds a little daunting. Like, I know what it means in the context of God. God is worthy. But me? It's hard for me to feel worthy. Well, Webster's defines worthy as to have value, to have importance, to have worth. But it also says to be deserving, or to be honorable. And so how do we do this? How do we live a life deserving or honoring of this calling? And remember, this calling he's just been describing in these last three chapters, this calling of all these spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, of being chosen as believers and all these privileges. And so these blessings, these immeasurably more blessings, are kind of hard to live up to, aren't they? It's hard to feel worthy of these. Well, the good news is Paul doesn't just urge us to live up to these. He tells us how. And he does so starting in verse 2, and he gives us five qualities on how to live this worthy life, this life of unity. And the first one, I think, is one of the most powerful, and that is humility. He calls us to humility. And I would say almost all discord, almost all disagreement boils down to pride, doesn't it? It boils down to pride. It's that digging in your heels. It's that my way or the highway. It's that I deserve better than this kind of attitude. And the list goes on. And one of the best definitions of humility I heard from years ago from a sermon from Mark Mitchell, our pastor. He said, humility isn't thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. So this is not putting yourself down, not low self-esteem. In fact, quite the opposite. It's valuing yourself the way God values you. But it's putting God first. It's putting others second. And it's putting yourself last. This is an interesting thing. I think there is an interesting thing about humility. In fact, I like what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, humility is that grace that when you know you have it, you've lost it. It's kind of an interesting thing to try to be humble, isn't it? It's kind of an oxymoron, I think. And yet, we can pray for humility, can't we? We can pray to be humble. I know I do. The next one is gentleness, which is also translated meekness. And I love this word meekness. It's not weakness, but it's a quiet strength. It's a quiet, gentle strength. And I'll never forget my years ago when my son, who was in probably first or second grade, their Sunday school did a little presentation on the Beatitudes, and they all kind of marched up with these things. And my son, Matt, he's got arms about that big. He said, meek is not weak. And I'll never, you know, it's stuck in my mind. Meek is not weak, but meek is humble confidence. Meek is humble confidence. And I love how gentleness and meekness and humility go hand in hand, don't they? In fact, this is how Jesus describes himself. In one of the only places in Scripture where he actually describes himself with adjectives, and in Matthew 11:29, he says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. And when I think about all the ways that he could describe himself, he describes himself as gentle and lowly in heart. When I think of any arguments or disagreements that end badly, they're usually characterized by abrasive and rash and loud and mean-spirited sort of discourse. It's not pretty, and it's not meek. Well, the next one is patience. Isn't this the ever-elusive character quality? What is it about our society, about our culture, that we want what we want, and we want it now? But how differently when we actually slow down, we wait for others, and we wait on the Lord. Our first instinct in dealing with aggravating people, at least I know mine is to just retaliate, to get defensive, to react, isn't it? How different it is when we settle down, we wait, we count, or whatever we do, but we're patient. The next one is bearing with one another. And this is such a critical character quality in the goal of living in unity. What does it mean to bear with? Well, let's just say that any of you who have difficult relationships know what it means to bear with, don't you? In whatever venue, whether it's in your family or work or in the church or wherever, you know that sometimes there's people that you just have to bear with. People that you are so different from, people that you have disagreements with, but you got to bear with them. And then the last one is love. And this is the one trait that is the glue. This is the thread that weaves these others together. This is the yarn that knits these others together. Whatever your metaphor, mine, I'm a gardener and I love gardening. And so love is the soil. Love is that fertile soil that these other different qualities can take root and grow and blossom and bear fruit. Love ties all these things together. And listen to how Paul, in that famous chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, how he talks about love, and see how you see these other qualities come out. He said, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. So these five awesome qualities knit together by the last one, love, I'm going to call them the Fantastic Five. These are great qualities. These are qualities that I want you to paste on your mirror, put them on your dashboard, carry them around, write them on your hand. Remember these five qualities. Well, Paul's not done. He does give us some great examples of how with these qualities, but he also gives us the why. He hones in on some powerful truths that really prove to be the foundation for our unity. And that is that God himself lives in and actually embodies unity. He is a triune God, and I love that. I mean, it's no accident that Steve was here, who is just so all about the Trinity and those songs all about the Trinity, and he described that triune God. Let's look at what it says in verses 4 to 6. It says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." I love those verses. Did you notice how many times the word one was said? 7 times, the word one. Unity is oneness. Unity is oneness. And our unity is based on the one God that unites us. So let's look at these unifying foundational truths. There's 7 of them in these verses. First of all, one body. And of course, this is the body of Christ. This is the body of believers. And we have bodies of believers. This is a body of women believers. We have our church as a body. But this, I think Paul is talking about the worldwide body of Christ that has spanned through time and all united by our faith, the body of Christ. And then it's one spirit, and that's the Holy Spirit that indwells in each of us as believers. The one hope of your calling, which is our hope of eternity, our hope of heaven, our hope of Jesus returning and taking us to our eternal home. And then one Lord, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one faith, and that is that there is a settled body of truth, of uncompromising essentials of our Christian faith. And yes, we can disagree on the minors, but these are the majors. One faith. The next one is one baptism, and I have to chuckle a little bit about this one, because in this list of uncompromising, unifying truths, Paul decides to perhaps put the most disputed tradition in our faith in baptism. So what is he referring to here? Well, not surprisingly, scholars don't agree on this. In fact, let me quote the NIV commentary says this, and I quote, "This is probably not the baptism of the Spirit." And then Warren Wiersbe says, and I quote, "This one baptism is probably the baptism of the Spirit." Well, I love that they disagree, but I tend to agree with Wiersbe that this is the baptism of the Spirit. This is that that time when we our conversion experience itself, and that we are baptized into one body and one Spirit. And it makes sense, certainly in the context of today, because there are so many disputed ways that people view baptism. I mean, do we dunk? Do we sprinkle? Do we do it as an infant? Do we do it as an outward symbol of an inward change, which is what we believe here? Anyway, so I tend to agree that this is the baptism of the Spirit. This is that time when we come to faith. And then number 7 is one God and Father over all. And isn't it clever that in this great exhortation by Paul to make every effort to live in unity, he also displays within this passage the triune God, that our foundation for unity is in the triune God. Did anyone notice that this is just dripping of the Trinity? It's all in one place. And there aren't that many places in Scripture where in the same place we see the Father and the Son and the Spirit. I'm sure you saw it in verse 4, one Spirit. In verse 5, one Lord, that's Jesus. And in verse 6, one God and Father over all. So this concept of this Trinity is a little hard to get our arms around. In fact, I'm not going to try to explain it to you, but I know that our puny little human minds will never get how one God can exist in 3 persons. And yet, an illustration that caught my eye recently about trying to get a better understanding of the Trinity in this context of living in unity is from a book by Tim Keller. And Tim Keller is an author that I've been reading and rereading a lot lately. I really like what he has to say. In fact, he talks a lot about unity. He talks about a lot of disunity that's in the church and why that is. Anyway, Tim Keller, he wrote a book called The Reason for God. And kind of towards the end of that book, there's a chapter called The Dance of God. And he talks about this sort of divine dance that goes on in the Trinity. And, there's this dynamic with the Trinity. There's this sort of, again, it's great that Steve was talking about this, but there's like the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And yes, God is one, unchanging, foundational. He's the rock, but he also is dynamic. He's moving. There's the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and the Father loves the Son, and there's always lived in this triune kind of unity synergy. And this is actually described that there's a this whole kind of thing is described in the early Greek church had a word that described this, and it's perichoresis. Perichoresis is this word they used to describe this unity of the Trinity and synergy. And that's where we get the word choreography. choreography from that word. And so there's this divine dance, the body of Christ, based on the synergy and unity of our triune God. And so this picture of Trinity gives us a picture of what the church should and will ultimately look like. The divine dance, what a picture. I can't wait for that. In fact, it seems like here in some of these, especially some of these fantastic five qualities, Paul is sort of teaching us some dance steps in this divine dance. And I don't know if there's any dancers here, but I had an opportunity to do some dancing last spring when we had this incredibly gifted dancer and choreographer, Candy Farbstein, and she's in this class. And she was working with some not-so-great dancers. That would be the steering committee. And some of you got to see this at the end of the Bible study, and if you were at the retreat, you saw it. But she was a very patient dance teacher, and she was teaching these, again, not so good dancers to do, you know, these little song and dance things to the, to the tune of Dancing Queen, and it was, oh boy, it's humiliating, but it was fun. And the thing that I noticed though is you got to practice those steps. I mean, you do not just get in that dance routine without. So we practiced, and I think Paul is teaching us here that we are in a divine dance, and we need to learn and practice those dance steps. Well, it seems that the triune God who embodies unity is also calling us to unity. And in fact, if you look back to verse 3, which it might have seemed like I kind of glossed over, it's actually, I think, the most powerful verse in this passage. And it says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And Paul seems to be saying that because of all these foundational truths, there will be unity. We will be unified. We will be bonded as believers. In fact, if you're a believer, you've probably experienced what I know I've experienced. And that is that when I have friendships, I mean, I can make connections with people and I can have great friendships, but when I have a friendship with a believer, even sometimes in a short period of time, there's a bonding. It's different, isn't it? It's such a great, amazing thing that God does. He bonds us in Christ. And I think about, I've had the privilege of traveling to different places. I'll never forget the time when we were in the slums of Nairobi, Kenya, in a dirt floor in a church. I didn't understand a word they were saying, but we were worshiping and we were bonded because of our faith in Christ. And so God gives us this, automatically sort of gives us this innate unity as believers. And yet, why is Paul saying make every effort to keep unity? Well, that's actually the key word is keep. He says make every effort to keep this unity. We have unity as believers. We need to make every effort to keep it. And so this is so crucial to the building of the kingdom and that, or in any realm you are as a believer, whenever any realm you're operating in, that you would be working towards, that you would be doing all that you can to be in unity. And I think we got a good illustration of this just in the concept of marriage. In marriage is a good illustration. And there's a song that I just love. It's by Ashley Cleveland. It's about marriage, and it's called What It Takes. He's kind of like this gritty, you know, Janis Joplin-y Christian artist. So anyway, you can visualize the song. But What It Takes, and it goes, What It Takes is a man and a woman willing. Are you willing? And that's kind of what, you know, what life is like, what our marriages are like. In fact, I have a little snippet of my own experience with my husband, Jim, recently, actually. We were, we've been just sort of coming and going. I feel like I'm pulling out of the driveway and he's pulling in. And you know, I'm involved in all my ministry. And he's got a lot of stuff going on with work and his own ministry stuff. And I just feel like we're going in different directions. And there was this little kind of thing with the dishes, and he was, you know, kind of, you know, and actually you'd think it was, but I was the one not doing the dishes, and he was wondering why he was doing all the dishes, and I was like, I felt like we're out of sync, and I said, you know, I asked a friend to pray, and I we went for a walk that night, and I told him these things. I said, hon, I feel like we're out of sync. I said, I don't want to be out of sync with you. I said, I don't want to grow apart. I want to grow together, and he's like, what are you talking about? And I thought, okay, I maybe read a few more things into that was going on. But I tell you, though, I think the fact that I made the effort, that I did what it takes to keep in unity, to keep in sync, and you know, pretty quickly we were in sync. And it was an amazing thing. So anyway, the point is that marriage is a great illustration of all the other aspects of our lives, the other realms that we work in, and that is that we have to do what it takes to be in unity. And it's work. It won't come naturally. It won't come easy at all. And that is because of our sin nature. Our sin nature is we're ruled by these things that run counter to all those five fantastic five qualities that we've been discussing, and especially that age-old enemy, pride. Pride pretty much gets in the way of just about everything, doesn't it? But we need to do what it takes to make every effort to stay in unity. And so that brings us to our first truth, and that is that believers are called to make every effort towards unity in Christ. Believers are called to make every effort towards unity in Christ. And this is not easy. There is only one way that this can be accomplished. And like most elusive realms of our walk, we can only do this by the power of the Holy Spirit that lives within us as believers. We can only do it through His power. And I think about one of my favorite all-time verses, which I get to see on the gymnasium wall of the school that my daughter's going to when she plays volleyball. It's Zechariah 4:6. It says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." And so how do we do these things? How do we live in humility? By my power, says the Lord. How do we live with gentleness and meekness? By my power, says the Lord. How do we live in patience? How can we be patient? I am so impatient. How do I have patience when I need patience? By my power, says the Lord. How do we bear with people that are just, they rub us the wrong way? By my power, says the Lord. How do we love people that are hard to love? By my power, says the Lord. So where is it for you? Where are you needing this power of His Spirit to live in unity? Maybe it's in your workplace. There are people that just bug you, rub you the wrong way. Maybe it's in your home. Maybe it's in your marriage, your schools, or your neighborhoods. Maybe it's within the church. There's people that you work with that you don't get along with. I was really convicted about this. I can't believe God had me this place and this time preaching this thing, because I've actually, for the first time in a lot of years, had a little bit of a disagreement with somebody that I'm in ministry with, and it's hard when it's in ministry. It's hard. We're believers. So I've been convicted, and I've been praying for these things. Well, unity is not uniformity. As we move into our next division, we see that after Paul lays out this unbelievable foundation for our unity, he now explains that we are prepared to serve together in unity through our diversity. Isn't that cool? Unity is not uniformity. And though we as believers, we have much in common, of course, those foundational truths, we also are all different. And so these next few verses talk about spiritual gifts. And spiritual gifts are the gifts that believers are given. And I would say a special way, in a supernatural way, these are gifts that God gives us in order to equip us to do the work that He prepared in advance for us to do. Remember that from chapter 2, verse 10. He said, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." I mean, don't you love this? That we are God's workmanship. We are God's masterpieces. We're formed by Him for His purposes. And so He prepared these works for us to do, and He prepares us for these works. And so this section of Ephesians 4 is really one of the three main passages in Scripture that describes or sort of lists these spiritual gifts. And Paul introduces this concept of spiritual gifts in kind of an interesting way. He quotes Psalm 68. So let's read it. Starting in verse 7, it says, "But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That is why it says, when He ascended on high, He led the captives in His train and gave gifts to men." Well, I hate to tell you this. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on verses 8 to 10, but just want to say that Paul uses this Psalms passage to kind of liken Christ to this victor in battle who is sharing the spoils with His followers, with His train, and that's the believers. So Paul uses this to say that He is the one, and that's what I think 9 and 10 is. This is Christ we're talking about. He has the authority. He's the one who came down, and He's the one who ascended. So He's the one who's sharing the spoils. He's sharing these gifts, these spiritual gifts. And so the first thing we notice about in speaking about spiritual gifts is that Paul brings in this concept of grace. As Julia has been teaching us so well, grace is not just about salvation, as mind-boggling as it is that we are saved by grace, nothing we can do. But grace is something that basically extends and carries through all facets of our walk as believers, including gifts. These gifts are graciously given. This is part of the grace of God that he extends to us as he gives us these spiritual gifts. And then, I don't know if you noticed this, but it also says it's given to each of us as believers. Each of us get a gift, at least one gift. And so what are these gifts? Well, in verse 11, Paul lists some of them. He says, it was he, that's Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. So let's look at this list. Again, as you know from your lesson, this is not an exhaustive list. These are only five, and actually kind of impressive group of gifts here. The first one is apostles. You might remember from earlier lessons that Paul himself identifies himself as an apostle, and it seems clear that this gift is not a widespread gift. In fact, it may truly only relate to the original 12 with Matthias replacing Judas, and then Paul himself, James, and possibly a couple others. So if you put down apostle as one of the spiritual gifts that you think you have, you might change that. It might not be what your gift was. But that said, the word apostle means one sent by God with a commission, one chosen and sent by God. And so to some extent, we all have an apostolic duty, don't we? As we know from Matthew 28, we all have the great commission to go and make disciples of all nations. So you're not off the hook. The next one is prophets, and we sometimes think of prophets as those who foretell the future, and certainly both in the Old Testament and the New, they do that. This is part of the role of a prophet, but prophets really are those who have been given a special gift, special revelation by God to proclaim the Word of God. And so the writers of the New Testament, including all of these writers that we're going to study this year, are clearly people who would be considered prophets. In fact, the writers of the whole Scripture are people that would be considered prophets, and because they have both proclaimed the Word of God in written form, but also many of them in verbal form. Both apostles and prophets, as Paul is speaking about in this context, are foundational to the early church, and so that's one of the reasons he's talking about them. But now, as for today, what about the gift of prophecy? I think it gets a little dicey, actually. Some scholars say that, like apostles, this gift is not for modern-day believers. And yet, in my own experience, I really feel like that I've seen this, or facets of this gift, evident in people. And so some just seem to have, I think, a great insight, a great ability to bring forth the truth in maybe a supernatural way. But again, I think it's a little tricky, and I think I would always be cautious about people who say, you know, I have a word of God, a word from God for you. I would actually, and that, I don't want to negate that some people do get a word from God, but I would also always want to make sure that the word from God lines up with the word of God, just to be sure. Well, the next one on Paul's list is evangelists, and that's the gift of evangelism. And this is referring to those who are bearers of the good news, those who were sent out. We have a lot of application in the early church. There were many who traveled from place to place just with the sole purpose of sharing the gospel and converting the lost. And so we see evidence of this throughout the book of Acts. And while it's clear that both in the New Testament times and today, there are some that have the gift of evangelism, that is like the passion and the desire and the ability to articulate their faith, there are many of us, this is also one of those gifts that most of us don't want. It's one of those gifts that most of us are sure they don't have, right? That's someone else. That's not me. And I would say not so fast. I'd say we all are called as believers to bear witness to the work that Christ has done in our lives. We all should be willing to have a little bit of that gift of evangelism. The next one is pastors, and some have been gifted as pastors. And this is to shepherd, or to nourish, to feed and care for the sheep. It's also to discipline and guide the flock. And so this is clearly a gift that had great application today, or in Paul's day and today. And I have to say, I am so thankful for the many pastors that I have been privileged to grow and serve under over the years. I'm not sure where I would be without the care of those pastors. And I think about the youth pastors in my kids' lives, the young adult pastor in my boys in college. I am so grateful for the pastors throughout time that have impacted our lives. And I would just say, pray for your pastors. They have a lonely walk. They have a great responsibility. Pray for your pastors. The spiritual gift of pastoring seems to go hand in hand with teaching. It looks like that in our passage. And yet, I would say they're not inseparably linked to the gift of teaching. In fact, most scholars point out that all pastors must be teachers because it's their duty to feed the flock, the word of the Lord. And yet there are so many that have been gifted to teach, but may not necessarily be called to the role of pastor. And in fact, I think we have a good example of this right here, where Pat was the pastor of women's ministries as well as a teacher. And Julia has been called to teach and obviously has incredible gifts in that, but doesn't feel called to the role of pastor. So we can see that there is a differentiation. The next one is teachers, and those are those who have been gifted by God to teach the Word of God. Again, I can't begin to express the gratitude I have for those different teachers throughout the years, men and women who I've had the privilege of sitting under. And in addition to that, I'm pretty overwhelmed by the privilege to be called to this role, at least occasionally. And so this role of teaching is so important. And you should know that this Bible study and this church puts a high value on good, strong teaching. You are blessed to have good teaching here. And we know how important this is. Listen to what John Stott says. He says, nothing is more important for the building up of God's church in every age than an ample supply of God-gifted teachers. And the need has never been greater than it is in our own day. This is not only a place that loves and values strong teaching, but we love to raise up teachers. We love to see that gift developed, if people have been given that gift to develop that. And that's why you'll see guest teachers like me and others. We want to see more and more people with that gift blossoming and developing. Well, Paul gives us this lofty list of spiritual gifts, and then he kind of wraps it up in verses 12 and 13. He says, these gifts are given to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. There's that word unity. And so that brings us to our second truth, and that is that all believers are given one or more spiritual gifts in order to work together in unity, building the kingdom of God. Once again, God prepared in advance these works for us to do, and he prepares us for the works. So what does that mean for you and I today? What does that mean as we look at this list, this longer list, and try to see where we fit in? And there's a couple things I'd point out. First, again, remember that this list in Ephesians 4 is absolutely not comprehensive. There are those other lists that you looked up in your lesson with 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans chapter 12, but I would add two more. You might write these down. Verses 27 to 31 in 1 Corinthians 12, you would add some gifts, and also 1 Peter 4, 9 to 11. If you look at those, you probably could add to your list the gift of helps, the gift of administration, and the gift of hospitality. But even if we look at all known lists of spiritual gifts in Scripture, most scholars agree that this list is really not exhaustive. And certainly people sort of disagree on like exactly what this list is, but we've got a pretty good idea. The next thing to note is most Christian commentators emphasize the fact that spiritual gifts are not to be confused with natural gifts and abilities and talents that we may have. So what's the difference? Well, Greg Ogden, in his book, Discipleship Essentials, defines spiritual gifts this way. He says, spiritual gifts are possessed by Christians with the purpose of building and strengthening fellow Christians and extending the influence of the church to an unbelieving world. Spiritual gifts are only for those indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So we see that these spiritual gifts are special and that they are only for believers and they are for the purpose of building up the church. But we also know that people are gifted in many ways. People are gifted with talents and skills and abilities, natural abilities. Maybe it's in sports or the arts or music. And we're clearly called in Scripture to use these gifts as well. And there's a great example in the Old Testament when they came together to build the tabernacle and all these people came and offered their skills and their crafts and put together this incredible tabernacle as a worship to God. And so I'd say that we all have at least one spiritual gift, but we also all have all sorts of gifts and skills and talents that could be used for his kingdom. So what do we do with this? Well, here's three things to think about. First of all, if you haven't done, maybe you didn't do that question or you didn't do it very thoroughly, do a spiritual gift assessment. And if you haven't done it since, say, junior high, you should do it again. Because I noticed, at least in my own experience, that God develops gifts. God might have given them us a long ago, but we didn't have them, really didn't come out until later. And I've certainly found that with myself. The other thing is I would say, consider what other skills and talents you could offer up as a worship to our God. We are one body working together in unity, and if we share our gifts, we will see that in such a beautiful way. And so what other gifts might you have? I mean, not to beat a dead horse here, but if there's anyone here that has musical gifts that hasn't told us about them, tell us about them. You know, if you play an instrument, if you sing, If you just have a passion for worship, we want to just build up our worship in our women's ministry and our women's Bible study. And remember that we don't have to be perfect. I love what Rick Warren says on this. He says, if God only used perfect people, nothing would get done. God will use anybody if you're available. Are you available? The last thing I would say is remember that you are God's workmanship. You are his glorious masterpiece. And I know that we are all different, but we can all work together in unity building this kingdom. And unity is not uniformity. It's not all being the same. Unity is a symphony. Unity is when there is one, all these different instruments that come together to make this one beautiful sound. Well, we see now that we've been given this tremendous foundation for unity and as believers. And then we find that God doesn't just call us to unity, but he equips us for unity with spiritual gifts. And now we discover that he is also calling us to mature in unity, to mature in unity. He's going to teach us that as we grow and develop in our faith, we will also grow in our unity. And he's calling us to go kind of from milk to meat. And if you ever read the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews talks about how as infants, we're just drinking a little milk, and we can only take a little bit of these truths at a time, but we need to grow past that to where we can eat meat. And things that we can chew on, and I hope if you're a vegetarian, you're not offended, this is from Scripture, but things that we can chew on, things that sustain us, we need to go from milk to meat. And so in these last few verses in our passage, we're going to look at two really important things. First is, as we mature in our faith, we are to be anchored. We are not to be blown around by the winds and whims of false teaching. And then secondly, as we mature, and even as evidence of our maturity, we will be able, by his grace, by his power, to speak the truth in love. So let's go back to our text. Remember what Paul is saying regarding these spiritual gifts. He says that they are to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until all reach unity in the faith and knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of God. And I wish I could park on that whole measure of the fullness of God because you just want to keep filling up. And Julia had this great analogy of filling up the coffee cup, and then if people bump you, it spills over, that fullness of God, that love of God. And I would say that even if you're not getting bumped, if you just keep pouring it in, it's got to come out, the fullness of his measure. Well, as I mentioned before, Paul's going to tell us what this looks like, and he does so starting in verse 14. He says, we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Have you ever experienced that sort of tossing around? I remember so well looking back in my college days, and I became a believer in junior high, but I walked away from the Lord for like 20 years, so my college days were very far from the Lord. And so I think I was anchored, but it was like a really tiny anchor with a really long rope. And so I felt like I was just, on those waves going, oh, this sounds good. Ooh, that sounds good. I was in such a different place. It was kind of that free to be you and me kind of place. And I had some friends that were into Eastern thinking and New Age. It all sounded good to me. It made sense. And then, later in my life, in my early 30s, just a couple of years ago, God really got a hold of me in his word. But yet I was still just drinking the milk, and I was still questioning. I was still thinking, well, how could it not be that all roads don't lead to God? I mean, that really makes perfect sense to me. And so I was still on milk. I wasn't getting into the meat of the scripture. And so I was really easily swayed by false teaching, by false thinking. Paul says we can't stay there as infants. We need to mature in our faith. We need to feed on him and his word so that we won't be windblown and wave-tossed. And I love how he points out that there are cunning and crafty and deceitful scheming out there, and that can penetrate into our thinking. There will be wolves in sheep's clothing. Don't think deceitful scheming is going to look deceitful. It's going to look good. It's going to make sense. It's going to feel right. If we're not anchored, if we're not eating meat, we're not going to know the difference between good and bad, between false and true. So this is evidence of our maturing, that we will not be like infants in our faith, and we will not be deceived by false teaching. Well, look at what he says in verse 15. I love this. This is one of those landmark verses. He says, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. I'm sure many of you are familiar with this verse. Some of you probably memorized it. Many of you have no doubt prayed for that ability, as I have, to speak the truth in love. There's a lot of us that are really good at speaking the truth, maybe to a fault. And there's a lot of us that just speak so lovingly. They just ooze of love. Do you know those people? How many of us can get this combination nailed? Not many of us. This is hard. And Paul is saying this is our aim. This is our goal. This will bring unity to the body. This will unify us. And I thought, when I first started looking at this passage, I thought, how ironic that Paul, with all his emphasis on unity, unity in the body, in the church, he's probably pinpointed one of the most divisive things, things that cause the most division, that is, and that is speaking the truth. Speaking the truth, God's truth is a double-edged sword, isn't it? God's truth fills us and it edifies us. It changes us, but it also penetrates. It hurts. It convicts us. God's truth is indicting, isn't it? It exposes us. And so, you know, this is hard. There are hard truths in Scripture. Scripture is filled with hard truths, and yet we're called as believers to speak those truths, but speak them in love. And Paul says, this will unify us. He also says, this will cause us to grow up into Christ's likeness. He says, this will grow up into Christ's likeness. He says, in all things we will grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. Because Christ is the truth. That's a great promise. So we need to speak the truth of truth in love. Because if we're speaking the truth, but it's in sort of a self-righteous way, or a harsh way, or an impatient way, or an intolerant way, or an unloving way, it's not going to be effective. It's not going to penetrate. And I don't know if you noticed, but those five things I just said are the opposite of our fantastic five. We need to speak truth with humility, with gentleness, with patience, with forbearance, and with love. In the same way, there's a lot of people that can speak with all kinds of love oozing out of them, but they're not speaking truth. They're watering it down. Maybe they're sugarcoating it, or maybe dancing around the truth. Anybody do that? I do that. What good is all that love if we don't have truth? I mean, do we forget that the truth sets us free? That the truth changes our lives? That the truth saves us? What are we so afraid of with the truth? Ladies, finding unity is not finding the path of least resistance. Oh, we love to do that, don't we? We like to please. We like to be non-confrontational. We don't like confrontation. We shy away from the truth. And so it seems to me that we all fall into one of these two categories. It seems that we're either truth tellers, and we need to pray for more love, or we're love oozers, and we need to pray for more truth. And I would say there's a third category. I would say I might be in it, and that is that sometimes I'm pretty good at the love part. And sometimes I'm pretty good at the truth part. You know, I can be kind of blunt and, you know, impulsive. But putting them together is the challenge. And that's what we need to pray for. We need to be both. We need to do both at the same time. And that's our third truth. As we speak the truth in love, we will grow and mature in unity. That's amazing. And I think the reverse is actually true as well. And that is, as we grow and mature, we will be able to speak the truth in love. Well, Paul sums this all up and says how we are the body, that is the body of Christ, and how we're going to work together in unity. And he uses this analogy to our physical body, which he does in other parts of Scripture. So listen to what he says in verse 16. He says, from him the whole body, joined together, held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each does its part. That's unity. Well, this concept of unity is huge, and it's crucial to the building of the kingdom, and yet it's not always easy, is it? So how do we attain unity? How do we deal with issues that we disagree on in every realm of our life, especially in the church and among believers, as Paul is talking about? Well, the easy answer is we don't major in the minors, right? And I totally agree with that. We need to hone in on the essentials of the Christian faith, the essential truths, and hold fast to those and hold the other things loosely, and I totally agree with that. But what if the minors are major to some people? What about all those social and political issues that we want to look at through the filter of Christ, but we have friends, believers on both sides of those issues? What do we do if a close friend or a family member is gay? How do we deal with that? What do we do with those hard passages in Scripture about marriage that seem so black and white to those of us in good marriages, but not so much to those in tough marriages, to those who have gone through divorce, to those who have experienced abuse? What do we do with that? What about those traditions that maybe some of our family members celebrate differently, like baptism and communion? What do we do with that? What do we do with those controversial spiritual gifts that I didn't even go to and talk about? They're out there. We differ on things. What do we do with these? I don't know. What I do know is we don't want to just give pat answers, but we want to make every effort. We want to make every effort to live in unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And how do we do that? We do that with the Fantastic Five. We do that with humility. We do that with meekness. We do that with patience. We do that bearing with people. And we do that in love. And how do we do those things that we can't do on our own? We do that through the power of God's Spirit. What a passage. Unity. And I think about this foundation that was laid in verses 4 to 6, the triune God with this dynamic dance, the divine dance that we get to ultimately be in. I can't wait. Because if you've ever experienced a little taste of it, and I think we get a little taste of it now and then when we just really feel that bond of Christ, it tastes good. Unity tastes good. And I can't wait for the divine dance. And so I want to end with a song. It's actually my prayer for you. And that is, it's my prayer for us as a body. It's my prayer for the greater body of Christ. And so I'm just going to play a song. It's by Lincoln Brewster. And it's going to end in amen, so I'm going to let this song be my prayer.
As your love sings a melody, that our lives live in harmony. One big holy symphony for all to see in unity. Sleep.